So this is our last class on 1 Peter. I know. And just to make sure so we'll have plenty of time to say this, I really appreciate everyone's comments, your encouragement, your challenges for me to think about things. You're listening to me challenge you about things. So I think it's been probably one of the most thought-provoking, in terms of both ways, classes that I've ever taught before, and I really appreciate everyone's input. I think it showed me that, you know, we have a lot of great thinkers in here, and which is really, really cool. So thank you for all that, and thank you for all your encouragement. And we'll start, there's a new class that's going to start next week. Is there an official title yet, or 2 weeks? Dos weeks. Scriptures and the songs we sing. Yeah, so it's going to be a 10-week class taught by various brothers. It's 10 weeks, right? I think that's correct. Yeah. So I hope you'll enjoy that. So, and finally, I have to give out a real shout out to Perry, Andrea, because I was lost in Raleigh last week. I couldn't find my way to the SEC on Friday night, and I was driving down the street. And they came out of a restaurant, and I rolled down my window, and I said, "Help me." And they looked over and saw me, and I looked so pathetic. They had this brother with them walking with them. I don't know how long it's been since they'd seen him, and he got in the car and showed me where to go to, showed me where to park my car and everything. But I would still be in Raleigh if it were not for them. So thanks a lot, guys. She's constantly pulling me out of the fire about stuff, but that's a whole different story. So, okay, so let's pray and we'll begin our class. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day today. Father, thank you so much for all the weather you've provided this week, whether we liked it or not. Lord, thank you for it. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us days to enjoy the cooler weather. You gave us days like today to enjoy the sunshine and the warmer weather. Thank you for the rain that we always need on the earth. And Father, just thank you for the way you make every day so beautiful in the way that you created it. Father, please bless us this morning. I pray that our hearts will just be wide open to your message. I pray that we will listen carefully and, Lord, really put into practice what we hear today. But Father, help us also to really build our faith on your word, to realize that faith really does come by hearing your word, and that's what's going to keep us faithful. That's what's going to keep us going. Lord, when we're discouraged or we question things or we become afraid, Lord, we can always come back to your word and read it. Your spirit will enlighten our hearts and give us the faith that we need to continue on. Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you so much for the wonderful life that he lived. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his kindness and his gentleness. Father, thank you for how bold and courageous Jesus was. And I pray that we will do whatever it takes to imitate him. Please bless us now while we study. Lord, again, enlighten our hearts and show us something today. Wonderful, something we've never seen before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello. Turn it on. There we go. So, today for our last class, I've simply entitled it, notice we have a little change, right? Living Humbly Among the Pagans. So that's, we're going to start today in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to start halfway through verse 5, in verse 5b, as I call it. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter and talk about living humbly among the pagans. I know there's a real temptation when we talk about how we're supposed to live in this world to become like the Pharisee in the temple. And say, "Oh, Lord, I thank you that I do this. I thank you that I don't do that. I thank you that I don't live even like this sinner, this publican. And so there's a real temptation for that. And so I think that's part of what Peter closes with in his book, is to say, okay, you're living among the pagans, but there's a key element that you have to maintain if you're going to help them change from being pagans to being Christians. And that is equality of humility. I think this last section is what I call spiritual memoirs from Peter. Spiritual memoirs from Peter. He is really challenging them with different things, but he's also making some references. So he's really talking about some things in his life. And we're going to spend a lot of time today just looking at these references he makes, that once you see the meaning of certain words, you go, oh, wait a minute, that happened to him. And this is really what this is. It's just a memoir of his life that he's addressing here, saying, basically, don't make the same mistakes I made. You know, when I was a young man, I'm older now. Listen to this, because this will help you live among the pagans in a humble way. I want you to, if you will, grab your Bibles, and you can just kind of put your finger in Luke 22, 31 through 62, because we're going to go back and forth to there quite a bit throughout the lesson. Luke 22, 31 through 62, and that's probably familiar with a lot of us. It's obviously when Peter went through his whole thing about telling Jesus certain things will happen to him, and then the denial and so forth. Now, a couple of housekeeping issues we need to address. First of all, this is for free. You know, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I was reading a book this week talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and it brought up Matthew chapter 8 and 9, and I thought, I've always wondered about Matthew 8 and 9, because it always looked a little bit out of place to me in terms of when things were done, and this guy was addressing this, and I thought it was really interesting that in Matthew 8 and 9, you see Jesus living out the Sermon on the Mount before the disciples. Now go back and read that and see if you draw the same conclusion. But basically what Jesus tells them to do in terms of, you know, not being about, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, you know, don't judge, all these things are basically lived out by Jesus in front of the disciples in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. It's really interesting. So I want you to go back and do that. That ain't got anything to do with class today. Like I said, I just kind of threw that one in for free. Okay, let's go to the end of 1 Peter 5, because I want us to get this out of the way so we don't have to go back and talk about it later. First of all, the role of Silas and Mark. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Acts chapter 15, we only see the only time that Peter and Silas are mentioned together. The council at Jerusalem, Peter gets up and speaks about the acceptance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And at the end of chapter 15, Silas goes to Antioch and stays there, and later works with Paul, and we hear more about Paul and Silas. We never see Peter and Silas ever mentioned again until this, which is probably about 25 years later. And so as Silas became one of the main compatriots, as it were, of Paul, he also becomes that. And Silas said that he becomes a scribe. He probably actually wrote 1 Peter. He probably actually scribed the words, which was very common back then. Also, he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. And this is John Mark, who wrote, you know, the book of Mark. The Mark that Paul said he didn't want with him, that guy. Remember that guy? It's that same guy. The only time we see Peter and Mark mentioned together is Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is when, after Peter's released to prison, he goes to the house of John Mark where the disciples are gathered. The house of, I'm sorry, John Mark's mom, where all the disciples are gathered. And, you know, the girl Rhoda comes to the door, and he's banging on the door, and she won't let him in. And they go, oh, it must be an angel, because he thought he was dead. And he said, let me in, I'm not dead. And so that's the only time we see that mentioned. But Mark becomes a faithful companion of Peter. I think this is one of those times when Paul made a bad call, to tell you the truth. I think Paul made a bad call on Mark. I think he blew it. And Peter believed in him, and so later on, he's with him and gets to write a book of the Bible, which is pretty cool, if you think about it. So he becomes a companion of Peter. And then he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Where was Babylon? Babylon was not Rome, in all probability. Babylon is Rome in the book of Revelation. In 1 Peter, it's probably not Rome. In fact, part of the reason why Babylon is interpreted as in Rome in 1 Peter was because the Catholic Church obviously wanted Peter and Paul in Rome at the same time because of a lot of their traditions. And so they were the first ones. Probably Babylon wasn't interpreted as Rome until really when the Catholic Church started making gaining and strength in about the 3rd or 4th century B.C., A.D. rather. Up until that time, Babylon was thought as Babylon, which was a city on the Euphrates River, which is in modern-day Iran? Iraq. Yeah. So that probably is Babylon. Is that city that was on the Euphrates rivers. And what's the cap? What is that now? What's the main city in Iraq? Baghdad. Yeah, they think possibly Babylon was somewhere maybe around that area. We're not really sure. So Babylon was probably that city. It wasn't Rome. In fact, we don't ever have any indication that Peter ever was in Rome. We just don't have any indication he ever was in Rome. We don't have any indication that Peter was crucified upside down except our interpretation of what Jesus said. So we kind of got a lot of strange ideas about all that. It may have happened, and we just don't know. There's no evidence that any of that ever happened, that he was crucified upside down in Rome, or that he had a wife named Abigail, by the way. Everybody with me? That was our thinking on that one. So, okay, that's the introductory stuff. So let's talk about three things that Peter tells them here, and then we'll be through. First of all, he says, be humble. Second thing he says is, be aware. And the third thing he says to these guys is stand fast. First of all, be humble. Clothe yourselves with verse 5 starting in the middle. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Clothe. It means, the Greek word is ekombumai, to invest oneself as in putting on clothing. It is from a word signifying a knot. A knot. And in the beginning of the Christian era, what slaves would do is they would put on a special white garment that would distinguish them from free men, especially when they were performing their duties as slaves. And they would tie them in a special knot. And so when he says, clothe yourselves, Peter's picking up on this idea of dressing themselves as a slave before God. Now, does anyone remember where he possibly saw that? Look in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll start in verse 3. And this is one of the first times in these last 7 or 8 verses where Peter makes a reference back to something that happened in his life. Verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus clothed himself. He put on this towel that slaves would wear and tied it into that knot, signifying he was a slave. He was not a free man at that point to them. And we're not going to think about all the possible what that means, but that was a picture. And so Peter has that picture in his mind, and he uses that concept over here when he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility. Be that guy. Be that person who conscientiously clothes himself with humility. Humble yourselves," he says. Say, "Well, I think I'll just wait for God to humble me." Can I make a suggestion here? here's something I do want to suggest. If you're one of these people who says, "Well, God never answers my prayers with a yes," I'll help you out. Ask God to humble you. Beg Him to. He will say yes, and He'll say, "Why don't we start right now?" Every time. Okay? So you can either have God humble you, or you can humble yourself before God. It's going to happen. You know, as I used to tell my boys when they would want to do something really dumb that was against what I wanted to do, I said, "You can go ahead and do it." I'd say, "But the ball's in your court." And they understood exactly what I meant by that. And God says, "You're going to get humility. The ball's in your court as to how you want it." And so Peter says here, humble yourself. And he has this image in mind of when Jesus humbled himself. This verse is quoted two other times in the Bible. It's first quoted, written in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And then James quotes the same verse in James chapter 4 and verse 6. So you can write that down and go back and look at those later. So obviously, something that's stated three times in the Bible, it's pretty significant that we need to take on humility, much like a slave. We had to conscientiously tie it around ourselves and be humble, because we don't want God to humble us if we can go ahead and take care of that ourselves. And you can, but God says, "I want you to humble yourself." He says that He may lift you up. Let's see if I wrote this down. No. Let's go back here. It says that He may lift you up in due time. Due time is God's time. Due time is God's time. God decides when you need to be lifted up. God has His own schedule, which is eternity. God doesn't have a clock. You know, I just have to stare back here and stare at that clock from time to time to make sure when class is over with or when I need to start winding it down. God doesn't think in terms of winding things down. He will lift you up when He thinks you need to be lifted up. And our problem, my problem, I'll say my problem, you and I have a problem with it. My problem is I like for things to happen faster than God does. Whatever it may be. I think it should happen faster. And when it doesn't happen, when I think it ought to happen, for some reason, I get thinking that God's forgot about me. And then later on, He does it or doesn't do it. And years after that, I go back and look at it and I think, boy, I'm really glad I followed God's time here, not mine. How many of us have ever done that before? You wanted something? You know? Thank God for unanswered prayers. It's Garth Brooks songs, by the way. One of his best. But thank God for unanswered prayers. You know. And later on, we don't see the value of that until we're down the road and we're looking back. So God will lift you up in due time, in His time, if you humble yourself before Him and let Him work out all the timing on that. Then He says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now, this is a great verse, but I'm afraid we kind of use this out of context. This is not talking about anytime I'm anxious about anything or worried about anything, I just need to cast that upon God. The Bible teaches that. It just does not teach that here. He's talking about in the context of being humbled. When we're going through a humbling situation, that's when we need to trust God with all of our hearts. Now, obviously, when we're suffering, all these other things, we need to cast our anxiety upon Him. But that's really not the context here. It's more when you're being humbled. You're humbling yourself, or God is humbling you. Then you need to cast all your anxiety upon Him. And He uses a word here, epirupto, which means to throw garments. For example, as on a colt. Look in Luke chapter 19 and verse 35. Is everybody kind of getting an idea here about what Peter's doing? He keeps pulling these images up of what he saw about Jesus. And he pulls out those special Greek words that bring back those memories. Luke chapter 19 and verse 35. When they're coming into Jerusalem, as we were talking about, as most of us were recognizing last week, right before, quote, Easter, it says they brought this colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And the disciples were praising him about that, including Peter. So here it is, they throw their garments on a colt. And Peter says, this is what you do. You throw your anxieties when you're being humbled by God, or you've humbled yourself, you throw those anxieties on God because He cares for you. Sometimes when we're humbled, we think God's mad at us, but He's really not. He's using that to image it, to form us into the image of Jesus.
Amen.
He humbled Jesus. Why would He not humble me? He humbled His own Son. Why not this boy? See? So cast your anxieties on Him when you're being humbled. Don't get mad. Don't get bitter. Realizing God's doing this to mold your image into the Son of into His Son Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 22. You guys are already over there because I told you to be there. So everybody's got their finger there. You've been thinking, when are we going there? So look at this, Luke 22, and I think this is what Peter was also thinking. Starting in verse 54. Then seizing him, that is Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, little girl. She looked closely at him, saying, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you're also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted. Again, I think it was another little girl. Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now he's in the courtyard with Jesus. The Lord turned and looked straight at him. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. What was God doing to Peter? He was humbling him. Because Peter was a guy who said, oh, I'll never deny you. Even if everyone else does, I won't do it. I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you. He led the charge. And God's like, nope, we have to humble you because you're not quite ready for that yet. So, be humble. Second thing, go back to 1 Peter. Verses 8 and 9. Be alert. And be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. He uses a couple of words here which are great, great words. The first one is self-controlled. Nepho, to be free from intoxicants. That means alcohol. Everybody with me? Okay. Okay. So he says, I want you to be self-controlled. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter uses the same words. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. It's the first word. The second word is be alert. Gregorio, to keep awake. Wow. Why would he use that word? Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And look in verse 38. Let's really look in verse 37. Jesus in the garden. He took Peter. I bet after a while Peter got thinking, do you always have to mention my name first? He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Stay here and be alert with me. And so Peter pulls out that word. There are other words for alert, but he pulls out that word that he remembered Jesus quoted to him in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, and he uses it. It's like, okay, guys, I didn't stay alert, but you need to. We all learned a valuable lesson from this. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Adversary, we use the word enemy. Did your Bible have the word enemy? I think most of our Bibles have the word enemy. Some of our Bibles might have the word adversary. Satan is, I forgot how many times, I meant to write it down, I didn't. There's a lot of times when Satan is referred to as the enemy, especially over in the book of Revelation, the great enemy. But the word is more appropriately a prosecuting attorney. It's a prosecuting attorney. Someone involved in a lawsuit, an opponent in a lawsuit. It's more that word than the other word of enemy. And if you want to look, write these down. We don't have time to look at them this morning. But write down Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Job 13, 24. And then another reference is Isaiah 66 and verse 6. When it talks about that when Satan comes before God to accuse people, Zechariah 3 and verse 1, he is accusing Joshua, the high priest during the time of Zechariah, not the Joshua in the book of Joshua. This is a Joshua high priest later on. He's accusing him before God. In Job chapter 13, verse 24, he's recognized as the accuser of Job and everything that God stands for. Okay, so Satan is our adversary in that he is an opponent in a lawsuit. So the image is, if you can picture this, it's like when we stand before God on, quote, the judgment day, Satan is going to be bringing up all the things that we have done wrong so that God will not save us. But Jesus is our defense attorney. Everybody with me? And he defends us. And he calls on his blood as what holds us not guilty. Plus, it's kind of sneaky. Plus, he's our brother, and the judge happens to be our dad. So sorry, you can't win, right? So they kind of basically stack the odds against Satan, which that's what it should be. So he says, he is your adversary. And he tells them here, he says, I want you to stand firm. And that, you can write down 2 Timothy 2:19, because stand firm is like a word used for a foundation. Stand firm. Okay? So let's go on. Now, I know this looks all cute and cuddly to all of us. Okay, let me show you this. This guy's not the problem. He's not the problem. Because all the male lions do is basically roar. I know we see, every time you see a movie, it's always the male lion that's killing everybody, right? It's really not true. This is the one you have to worry about, the girl. Yeah, her. Ladies, I'm just saying. Because she's the one who does all the hunting and killing. And the male guy, he's just being king of the jungle, you know. Of course, it sounds about normal, doesn't it, right? Yeah. Everybody says, oh, well, that translates to a whole different, yeah, that really translates well. So, and he's saying, this is what Satan is like. Satan is like the killer. Goes around looking for people to accuse, and then he uses the word devour as what a female lioness would do. She would devour, hunt, and kill down. That's what Satan says. That's why I want you to stay alert. You know, always be on guard. If you haven't read Mike Tolliver's book, grab it. It's worth the $14 price or whatever it is. It's an amazing book. What's it called, Richard? Lion Never Sleeps. Everybody's read it. Yeah. Awesome, awesome book. So, look in Luke chapter 22. Let's run back there just for a second. And so, if I go 5 minutes over, everybody be okay? Okay, good. Because I'm going to. So, nobody can come to me and say, well, you can't teach next week for going over. I'm not teaching next week anyway. So, or in 2 weeks. I'm not teaching in 2 weeks anyway, so we're good to go. So, I'm getting a little bit of trouble today. Luke 22, starting in verse 31. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He's prowling around looking for you. He's asked God. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back to strengthen your brothers, then he makes all of his promises because he's not listening to Jesus. See? So, be humble. Number two, be alert. Number three. Now we have to talk about that. Stand fast. Stand fast. Verse 10 and 11, then we're going to skip over to verse 12. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 12 he says, in the middle, I have written you to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And he's not just talking about, you know, being tough, hanging in there, you know, being strong. Again, this is kind of one of those verses we sometimes pull out of context and we're talking about, you know, you just need to be a tough guy or a tough woman or, you know, a tough teen or a tough college student and not give them to Satan's attacks. That's really not what he's saying. He says, stand fast in grace. That's what you stand fast in. And it's hard to stand fast in grace. Think about it. Because we really have a real hard time believing that when we're going through all these struggles, that God is really with us. That we didn't bring this on ourselves. Right? And sometimes we do bring it on ourselves. That's true. But sometimes we've just got to trust God completely. That even though we have messed up, even though we made some really bad decisions, even though we didn't stay alert when we should have stayed alert, that when we have fallen into this sin or committed this sin, you know, fall into sin, by the way, when you commit this sin, that God's grace is still with you. You know, my grandson was with me all this week. And he did a few, not many knuckleheaded things, but he did a couple of knuckleheaded things. You know, when he didn't win at Uno, you know, he didn't exactly respond the way, you know, I would hope he responded. You know, But he didn't stop being my grandson because he threw his cards and said he didn't want to play anymore. I didn't go, well, sorry, you're out. You're not in the will anymore. I never crossed my mind that he wasn't my grandson. It crossed my mind how to respond to it and how to help him. Fortunately, we didn't go my direction. We went his mother's direction, which was much more like Jesus than my reaction would have been. But he's still my grandson. You know, when you sin, God doesn't bump you out of the kingdom. But I've sinned a lot. You're covered by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Satan says you're out of the kingdom. Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, you're not. Don't listen to that mess. That's kooky talk. You're still my brother. Stand fast in grace. I think we need to learn to stand fast in grace, to tell you the truth. We stand fast in works. That's our heritage. You don't need to stand fast in works. You need to stand fast in grace. Now, it doesn't mean you'll work any, it doesn't mean any of that. Don't even go that road thinking what it may mean or may not mean. Stand fast in God's grace. Peter understood that. He could really write these verses, couldn't he? Because he not only messed up royally, it's been quoted for 2,000 years. It's inspired literature. Look in Luke. Let's go on here. I'm going to hurry up. I want to go back. Look in Luke chapter 22. Again, I think verses 47 through 51 are really interesting. Because here's a time when he should have stood fast in grace and he didn't. Jesus stood fast in grace and wow, what a difference. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to them, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them, Peter, sorry, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Here Jesus is showing grace, standing fast in grace, trusting in grace. Peter is trusting in works. And who looks bad in this picture? Not Jesus, but Peter. And I think that's one of the things Peter remembered when he wrote that. Stand fast in grace. And I want to show one other verse, and then I think we're going to close it out. He uses a word, a couple words. He says, God will restore you. Over in 1 Peter, I'm sorry, we're going to hurry through this. And the word there for restore means, it's kartatizo, and it means to mend what has been broken, to repair, from a word that involves freshness, to adjust. And one of the first times we see it is Mark 1:19, where it says James and John were mending their nets, and they were fixing their nets because they've been, you know, busted from fishing. And Peter was a fisherman as well, so he knew the concept. And Peter says, that's what God will do to you. He'll restore you like fishermen mending their nets. Isn't that a cool word? I think that's the coolest word we've used so far. I love that. He'll restore you like fishermen mending their broken nets. If you just stand fast in God's grace, he'll take care of you. No matter how broken you are, he'll fix you. Let's close Mark chapter 16. This is absolutely one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Go to Mark chapter 16. I had a professor in graduate school who said in his mind this is the most poignant phrase used in all of Scripture. Let's start in verse 1. When Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. So, can you get the picture? They're in the upper room. There's all the 10 over here. Judas is dead. They're afraid of the Jews. And Peter's over here all by himself. Because he has done just what Judas did. He decided not to commit suicide. It's the only difference. And the angel of the Lord knows that. He says, go tell his disciples and let Peter know as well. Because he probably feels worse than anybody. He's not here. He is risen. So, brothers and sisters, as we live humbly among the pagans, let's realize, number one, there are startling contrasts between Christians and pagans, even those we may admire, among whom we live. Jesus is our role model. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount is our manifesto. That's what we live by. And number three, let us make a decision to live humbly among the pagans. So run to go get your children. Thank you.